We're down working on verse 12. This last section, we saw some things related to the prophets. We got some more things related to them in this section. And they had this desire, strong desire to... They knew there was something else out there and wanted to know what the who and the what of the time related to the sufferings and the glories. What did all this mean, as we saw last week? Well, verse 12, we see the magnification, if you will, of the prophet's ministry through the truth being taught today. The truth that they covered and the truth of the New Testament. Look what it says here in the first phrase. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. And I think before we're through, we'll see some interesting things here. What was revealed to them? What was revealed to them? As we've already noted, this brings into focus the message given by God the Holy Spirit to become that became a part of the inspired Word of God. But also here is the implication of the ministry of illumination of that message given to the prophets. The truth that was given to them, He illuminated that. And just as we saw in Daniel and stuff, He was given the insight and understanding of some of the tough things. The word for revealed here really is the verb form of what we saw, really the beginning of the book of Revelation. There it's the noun, it's apokalypsis. But here it's apokalypto. To be revealed, to be unveiled. Something was revealed. Something was unveiled to them. And the key here is in the, actually what we refer to as the morphology of the verb. It's an aorist passive. Aorist tense emphasizes that it is a historical fact that this occurred. Well, the passive voice says the prophets received this message, this revelation, through inspiration, through the illumination of the truth that was contained in that message. It was revealed, unveiled to them. Brings into focus that ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the whole loop here. That they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. This is a declarative statement. A part of what was going on, telling us what was going on, when the truth was revealed to them. And we know that because, there again, those little conjunctions I mentioned this morning. Got one here like this, looks like that. Transliterated as hadi. But it is what is translated here, that. And it brackets for us the content of what is being emphasized here that was revealed. That they were not serving themselves, but you. The ones he's writing to, and by application us. No, they were not serving themselves. Diakoneo. This is an interesting... Diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E, long O. Means to serve or minister to. Basic meaning was to serve, to wait on tables. What's important is that the verb is in the imperfect tense, which describes action that was continuous at the time that he's referring to in the past. And it's customary action in the past time. Says that in their function as prophets, they were not only ministering to their generation as they communicated that message to their generation, but also as they fulfilled their responsibility to them, they were also serving a future generation through that message being inscripturated. Church age believers. So their ministry had a purpose beyond their own time frame. As it says, but you in these things. And of course the you is the audience that Peter is writing to. And by application, you and I. They were given some extensive revelation related to the first advent, the coming of the Messiah, but would not see it. Peter did see the fulfillment of those things and spends much of the message in these two epistles elaborating and focused on the sufferings and ministry of Christ and its importance to us. It's going to come up over and over again. It was fresh in his thinking. And God the Holy Spirit uses the personalities of the individuals, as he inscripturated the necessary message in the Word. The info that they gave of the glories, the return of Christ, his rule and reign, the glories, have yet to be fulfilled. But they will be. You can count on it. In fact, we're going to see some details from the history of Israel, the feast, to just lay things out beautifully. And something you may have not thought about, but some interesting things here. There's a principle here. The details of the prophetic word, prophecy, found in the Old Testament, are important to us if we are to be adjusted, advancing believers. Every now and then, throughout my 25-6 years or whatever it is of ministry, I've had people tell me that I don't care about prophecy. It don't mean anything. I'm not going to be here. I don't care about it. Well, they have an unbalanced viewpoint of what God is doing throughout history if they don't know what is coming. It gives us the perspective that we need related to where we are at in God's framework. There's also seen here the hermeneutical principle of the interpretation of prophecy. There is, with most prophecies, as we've noted before, a near fulfillment that's pertinent to the time frame in which it is written. And then there is a projection out to the future, a far fulfillment. The next phrase says, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. They were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced. As they taught that revelation that was given them, that prophetic truth. Now, at this time, a little adverb there, have been proclaimed to you for your advantage. For your advantage. Dative of advantage there. And the word for announced here, angelo, means to proclaim, to report, to give a report. And it was done through the agency of those who preached. Not a very good translation, preached. This is the word is euangelizo. Euangelizo. And this word means that you communicated. The you means good, the good news. You communicated the good news to the gods. Not there's other words for preaching or proclaiming. So it refers to those who initially evangelized those particular churches that Peter is writing to. The flow of the verse also indicates that these ones who evangelized, they didn't just evangelize. They also taught them some doctrine, some prophetic truth, to lay a foundation for them, to give them that right perspective before they moved on to the next location as evangelists. But so they did give them some foundation. And of course, he's coming along now with his epistles to pick up on that and advance their understanding of truth. The next phrase brings into view the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit's ministry. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. By the Holy Spirit. Instrumental of means. By, it's here, that little preposition in. By means of the Holy Spirit, that describes how the ones who communicated the gospel, how that message was communicated to them. It was through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit that they were able to communicate it to others. He illuminated that message, challenging them as the communicators, the evangelists, to make sure that they had the right message to communicate to those people. Because God knew, the Holy Spirit knew, who was positive, who was ready to hear that message of the good news. And it's interesting, the word he uses for sent here is apostello. Apostolos comes from that, apostle. It means not just to send, that's pimpo. To send as an official, authoritative representative of the one sending them. Well, who's ultimately the sender? It's Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in view here is twofold. First, to illuminate the message of the truth to the ones who were the agents who communicated the gospel. So it's first illumination. Secondly, the ministry of conviction. Conviction to the hearers of the gospel that was communicated to them. Conviction, the message made clear. So you got to remember, unbeliever doesn't have the spiritual apparatus, the ability to understand spiritual truth. We know that from 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man can't understand the truth. But the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that's what it's designed to do. To actually take that message, the truth of the gospel, make it clear to the unbeliever, so that they have the option to believe or to reject, but they'll have a clear understanding of what that message is, what the need is. Of course, if it's been communicated to them by the one, whoever's the evangelist or whatever. Of course, there's a lot of goofy garbage, peddled today. Invite Christ into your heart and all this other gobbledygook that's garbage. Invite him into your life and this kind of thing, which is just out to lunch. The last phrase looks at an interesting observation. Things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. Literally with reference to which things. With reference to which things. See, the relative pronoun here, where they've translated things, is neuter. So it refers its antecedents back to that prophetic message. Also neuter. The things that the prophets were testifying to. What about the angels? Who are they? Are these fallen or elect angels? Remember back when we saw that Satan, with his five I wills, made that choice to reject. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Well, he took at least a third of the angels with him in that situation. Those are the fallen, those are the demons out there operating in the world under his authority. The rest of them are the elect angels. Now, there's no salvation for those that chose to go with Satan. There's no indication of that at all in the text anywhere. The word for the angels here is, of course, angelos, but it's without the definite article, which says that the emphasis is on the character, the quality. Therefore, the ones in view would be the elect angels. They long to look. It takes two verbs to get that long to look. And what's being communicated here is the very strong desire to see something, to observe something. The present tense says that this is a continuous desire of these angels. With it, Peter adds, you've got this Epithumeo means a strong desire. And then he adds an infinitive to complete the idea. And parakupto. 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 The word is used three times at the tomb the morning after crucifixion, when the ladies were coming to finish the embalming process. And it speaks, and of course when some of the disciples showed up in Luke 24:12 and John 20:5 and 20:5-11. It says, you know, they came, they stooped over and looked intently to see what was inside. They stooped over to examine very closely what was inside. And this word emphasizes and implies a willingness to exert some effort or to inconvenience oneself, if you will, to obtain a better perspective, a better understanding of something. And that's the application here for the angels. They wanted a more full and complete understanding of what was going on, what God is doing throughout history. So what do? They're observing you guys. They're observing believers. They're really looking at a lot of places. They're getting some mixed messages. See, that present tense also indicates that it's a continuous pattern of the angels. Not just a once in a while glance type thing. It's a continuous thing. That they desire to look reminds us that these angels have something. They have volition. This longing, the desire to have a better, more complete perspective, says that they had a holy curiosity, if you will, to observe and delight in the glories of Christ and his ministry to the church, his bride. Where is he going with this? They find a fuller realization, if you will, that is, of what Christ is doing as they observe the lives of growing and advancing believers throughout history. And we saw this back in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. And Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, through you, corporate entity, not local church, corporate church, all believers, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. These angels. Remember, in the Gospels, Luke, 15:10, the statement there, angels rejoice when anyone comes to faith in Christ. Oops. 15:10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The unbeliever coming to faith in Christ. They also, 1 Timothy 3:16, observe Christ's ministry very carefully, very closely. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. Kind of giving an overview. Most commentators, I like, they say, you know, this really was is a piece out of a hymn. I mean, that's purely speculation, but anyway, that's common out there. Okay. Some observations then. Let's go to see if we can get through the... It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things, the truth that was communicated to them that became part of the inscripturated text, and as that text was taught, communicated to the next generation and the generation after it, and whatever. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, sent with authority, sent on a mission by Jesus Christ. In fact, that whole aspect is quite clear in that Ephesians 3 passage related to Paul and his ministry being under the authority of Christ in that aspect. Sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And to look very carefully, intensely, continuously. Okay, observations. First thing, these Old Testament prophets, through the message revealed to them that they taught and became inscripturated under the guiding of God the Holy Spirit, became aware that there was a gap, a time period between the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And they desired to know what's all about. What's the impact of this? What's going on? But how did they come to know that? There was an indication we saw in Daniel in the prophecy there that we reviewed Wednesday night, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. In fact, I note that passing here in point two. Seems on the next page. Anyway. We noted in our study of Daniel that there was clearly prophesied about a time between the cutting off of the Messiah and the making of the covenant with Israel. And that's in that Daniel 9, 26 and 27 that we talked about Wednesday night. Now there's a couple other things we need to look at here. But it says he's laying out the time frame. And there was two groups of sevens, you know, 49 weeks, 62 weeks, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 49 years and 483 years. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And that's talking about the cross, cut off. And have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come, of course, this is talking about Rome, will destroy the city. And they did, 70 A.D. This is, see, from the cutting off all the way to the, you get to verse 27 and he'll make a firm covenant. It's a long time frame. We're still in that time frame. That's the next event on Israel's prophetic calendar, is the making of that firm covenant that he talks about there in verse 27. But the prince who is to come, of course that's the Antichrist, the great world dictator, will destroy the city and sanctuary, and his end literally will come with a flood, and even to the end, there will be wars, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, of course, he will put a stop to it. Earlier in chapter 2, in the great statue, depicting the nations, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, his rulership, all the way down, silver, bronze, all that stuff. And, but in verse 40, he says, then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And it goes, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. So he goes from 40, Rome, to 41 through 43, the revived Roman Empire that's going to rule during the tribulation period. And then what happens when you get down to verse 44? It's going to be, the Messiah is going to come along and crush that kingdom, pulverize that kingdom. And of course that happens when he returns at Armageddon. But there's a big gap in there, in that section. There's something else that they're familiar with, the Old Testament prophets would be familiar with, that we're not so familiar with. And that's the third point. The gap or delay between the sufferings and the glories was also pictured in the schedule of the feast that they were to observe. Now, the feasts were not just arbitrary on God's part. They were given, you go to Leviticus 23, they're laid out sequentially there, these feasts. They were used to teach Israel God's plan for them. And every year, they were to go through this sequence to remind them of what God was doing with them in history. Did they pay attention? Not often. But obviously there were some prophets that did pay attention. He says, you know, as we'll see, when we lay this out, you got a whole bunch of stuff going on here, and there's a big gap to almost the end of the year. What's going on here in between? What's God doing? Is he just forgetting us? Moving on? What's he doing? And it's interesting, you take these and you look at Christ and his ministry. Some fulfillment of the ones that have already been fulfilled right to the day. Right to the day of the year. Just happens, right? And the other things that aren't fulfilled yet, in the symbology, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks, or we'll see. But the first thing, let's go through these. Actually, there's seven of them. When you go to Leviticus 23, the first thing that he does, he goes back through and reminds them of the Sabbath observance for them, which is not part of the feast deal. This is something that they would observe every week, the Sabbath. Okay, the rest. And that's what Sabbath means, a rest. And the Sabbath observance was only given to Israel, not to the church. The first one is the Passover, the Pesach, the Passover. This was observed on their first month of the year, which doesn't correspond to January on their calendar. It's actually the month of Nisan. Nisan, N-I-1-S, so it's not like Nissan the car, it's Nissan. That's the first month of their calendar. And so the 14th of that month, they were to observe the Passover. They were to do this every year. Now, this commemorated for them what? The redemption from Egypt. The provision of salvation by faith to those who believed and put the blood on the doorpost. If they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, they paid the price. They weren't delivered. The firstborn was killed. This also looks to something else. Looks to the cross. Paul said that Christ is our Passover and has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, if we were working through the Gospels and we got down through that section, on that year, that he was crucified. He was crucified on the Passover day, right to the day. As the first feast, the Passover is basic to their spiritual blessings. Point is that apart from salvation, for anyone, there are no blessings, if you will. There are no provisions. As we saw in the first hour, the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. The second feast was unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. This was to begin on the very next day, the 15th of Nisan, one day after the Passover. And the bread speaks of fellowship, speaks of communion. Unleavened bread, no leaven, no sin. See, leaven pictures sin, and there was to be no sin in it as a part of this, and demonstrated in that bread. And it's to remind them that as a believer, their whole life is to be lived in fellowship. That was true for them. It's true for us. We are to live our whole life in fellowship with Christ. That's the objective. The provision is there. We're separated from sin. But we can choose to go back and wallow in the pig slop. You know, we can do that. But you notice the order. First, it's the redemption pictured by the Passover before there can be relationship, holy living. Living that will bring honor and glory to Him. The third feast is first fruits. And this is on the very next day. It takes place on the 16th of Nisan, right after Passover and the beginning of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread went for 7 days. It's to remind them that it's a process throughout their life. This relationship, this fellowship was to exist. The importance of the Word of God. The first fruits, of course, takes us back to the pledge of the coming harvest. They brought the first fruits of their harvest to offer it. The first fruits. They didn't offer what was left over, but the first fruits. This, we find Paul again reminding us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it typifies Christ in resurrection. He's the first fruits. His resurrection is first fruits. And it's a promise to you and to me that we will also have a resurrection. We can count it because He did. We'll have one. See, because it makes the point there. Christ in resurrection, and then those who are His at His coming. Not at the same time. See, this is at the rapture. Christ's acceptance by the Father is the basis of our acceptance. Why? Because we're in Him. That's why. And our destiny is the same as His destiny as believers. The fourth feast, Pentecost. Pentecost. Feast of Weeks, harvest. Pentecost foreshadows the church age in the sense of it's the Holy coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, right on the day of the feast that year. Right to the day. Didn't miss it. And, you know, the research is there. It can be known. The chronological aspects of the life of Christ by Dr. Horner, as I mentioned before, just pinpoints all these things historically and just beautifully. But it foreshadows the church age that follows the age of Israel. In fact, in the Leviticus, there in the very first part of this, in verses 15 through 22 talks about this feast, and the first thing it mentions in verse 15 is that there's seven Sabbaths represent, you know, between what they were at in the first fruits, seven Sabbaths to, that makes it 7 weeks, right? And a day. Gets you 50 days. Pentecost. Penta means 50. And those 7 weeks depict the advancement of throughout history of Israel, coming to the full orbed, you know, in their history. 50 days. And then there was to be a new grain offering, a meal offering that was to be presented, which looked forward to the church. These two loaves of bread contained leaven, the symbol of corruption from the sin nature. And it indicates a couple of things, that the nation Israel would be dominated by the sin nature during Christ's ministry, and they were. You go through the Gospels, and they weren't even close to what they were to be. You know, the religious crowd of the day, the Jews of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all that, they didn't observe the law as it was laid out, the spiritual aspects of it all. It was so distorted, they've added so much goofy stuff to it, sort of like today, in a lot of ways, in a lot of places. Especially the seeker-sensitive type stuff and whatever. That they were under the influence of evil during the time of the first advent. But it also lets us know that during the church age, the provision is there to deal with that sin nature, but you can put it back into rulership. It's there, trying to gain control, but it doesn't have to, see. Then the trumpets is the fifth one. The trumpets is the fifth one. And it prefigures Israel's age-ending regathering from worldwide dispersion among the nations. The trumpets sound and the regathering. This feast takes place on the first day of the seventh month, which is called Tishri. There's a long interval between Pentecost and trumpets. Long interval. And that depicts the gap we noted in Daniel, the time of the church age. Not completely or understood at all by the Old Testament prophets. They wanted to know what's going on in this big long gap period. See, the blowing of the trumpets will alert believing remnant of Israel of the soon return of their Messiah, the coming King. Now, we saw in our past study and in a number of passages, but in the Ezekiel 36 especially, and then, of course, the dry bones and all this stuff, there will be a regathering of Israel. First in unbelief. First in unbelief. And then towards the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a time where they're going to recognize the remnant, those that are left, two-thirds of them are going to die in the judgments. But there'll be a lot of them that'll come to faith in Christ in the sense that they'll recognize He was indeed the Messiah, the one that they pierced, that Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 12. Verse 10. But that point when they turn around and believe, that's depicted in the next one. The sixth one. The Day of Atonement. The most solemn feast. It's observed on the 10th of Tishri. And it speaks of the importance of forgiveness and cleansing in preparation for the return of the Messiah. See, this is really, you know, in that whole section of, I'm already back there, Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me with whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadrodriman in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. Because all the judgment, all the people that died during the tribulation period. And this is coming down to the time where the bowl judgment, so it really gets tough, as we'll see. And it goes through with the family here, and the families, they're all going to, you know, be hit. All the families are going to be hit with this aspect of judgment and loss. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity." The Day of Atonement feast focuses on that forgiveness and cleansing in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And the last one is tabernacles, or booths. It's often referred to as booths. This is the one that every now and then on the news you'll see them at that time of the year. This is the last of the feast, most joyous feast. And they'll often give you a little blurb where they'd go out and they'll build them a little shelter out there somewhere out of sticks and trees and or whatever they can get a hold of. You know, there's not a whole lot of excess trees in that area, but that hasn't been planted. But and they build these temporary dwelling places, and they go out there and they're supposed to live in them for 7 days. This feast is both prospective, looking ahead, and retrospective, looking back. There's two aspects to this feast of tabernacles. It's prospective, and then it's looking ahead to Israel's restoration and establishing of the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate goal. God made it clear to Israel. That's what, you know, with the covenants, you're going to have a king. He's going to rule forever. You're going to have a land that's yours. They laid out the dimensions of it. They've never had that yet completely. But they will, irregardless of what their neighbors want. And it's retrospective, looking back, because, you know, since it commemorated their redemption from Egypt as the people, they built booths of branches, and it commemorated the temporary aspect when they were delivered and going out into the desert. And a lot of times, that's what the people do. They go out. They don't have to go too far to find some desert area and do that for those 7 days. Now that might get interesting these days. We're so used to all the amenities that might be tough for them to do. But anyway, that's what they were to do. All these seven things. If you can read through Leviticus 23, you get that picture. The Day of Atonement is also covered in Leviticus chapter 16, the whole chapter. That's broken out special there. Now, let's summarize. These feasts really give a thumbnail sketch of Israel's history. And as I say, when you look at the lineup with Christ and his ministry and the different aspects, they were fulfilled to the day. To the day in each one of these. Of course, the Passover. And see, they were to be reminded through these feasts every year. Here's where you came from, and here's where you're going. And it's important for us to understand those things. Here's where God has taken you when you believed in Him. Here's where you're going. Don't lose track of that. And we were talking about at the end of the first hour, that phase three aspect. Your glorification in Christ. Awesome. The provision that you have. But see, the thing is, before you get there, He's made the total provision for you in life after salvation. So Passover speaks of, you know, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt or their salvation. Second one, unleavened bread. Doctrine, truth is the issue in life. We need to live by the Word. In other words, what God has communicated to us. The first fruits, the third one, is the pledge of provision. The coming harvest. The pledge of provision. The fourth one, Pentecost. The nation Israel would be dominated by the sin nature under the influence of evil at the time of the first advent because there was leaven in those meal offerings. And the fifth one, that gap of time between the Feast of Trumpets, which points to the gathering of Israel. You get the Feast of Trumpets and that long time until you get to Tabernacles, points to the regathering of Israel and gives us that time, that gap for the age of Israel, for the age of the church. And it was something that they, didn't understand. There's a gap in there. Because they went from their history until the end of things, and yet there's other things going on towards the middle there. And of course, the Day of Atonement is a preparation for the return of the Messiah. In fact, interesting statement that Christ makes in Matthew 23, 39. And he's talking to the disciples. Well, really, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? But anyway, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. How does that equate to election to salvation? It doesn't, does it? He recognizes man has the volition to choose to reject his provision. But anyway. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Aha. Uh-huh. That takes us to the Day of Atonement and that observance in the future. In that tribulation period. He does the same thing in Luke 13:35. Reiterates the same basic thing. And of course, the last one, the seventh one, the tabernacles or booths. This remembers the deliverance from Egypt, but also looks to the millennial reign of Christ, their ultimate objective. God says, you will have a kingdom. You will have a king to rule over you. And it's going to come. You can count on it. Dr. Unger, and his commentary in the Old Testament, was very interesting in the way he pulls this stuff together. And it was very helpful, along with the notes I had from seminary where we covered this stuff. But anyway. Point four. Now this is back to the original point four. So from Moses, the first prophet, on through John the Baptist, there was for the thinking types of those prophets, not all of them were great, there wasn't an awareness of this gap of time. They paid attention to the feast and the layout, that sketch of history that was made for them, made clear to them through those feasts. They saw it. Didn't know what was going on, but they saw it. And they sought an explanation. That's what Peter's talking about here in this context. From 9, 10, 11, 12. Point 5. So as Peter mentions, in doing their job as a prophet, they were ultimately serving the royal family, believers of the church age, in terms of the first and second advent information, the sufferings and the glories that were revealed to them that they inscripturated. And became taught to that next generation and generations after it. 6. Next came the apostles to serve the church by explaining the present age in relationship to what the prophets had communicated related to the sufferings and the glories. Putting it all together in proper perspective for us. And then the 7th point. We must not forget the important ministry of illumination of the truth by God the Holy Spirit that's emphasized here, who was sent to lead us into all truth. He is the ultimate teacher. John 16:13 lays that out. The Spirit of truth is going to make these things clear. this ministry of illumination. That's why I say it's so important to recognize the ministry of illumination of truth as you hear it, and through that making sure that you're in fellowship, empowered by God and the Holy Spirit when you hear the Word of God taught, so that you can understand what's going on, store that information, and then it's He works in that ministry of illumination to take that truth out of that repository of your brain computer, if you will, pull it into your thinking, and of course the thinking is done in the immaterial part, which is not part of the material process here, and so that you can analyze what's going on and make some right choices based on truth. Now, I could give you a number of examples, but you take people who are clearly out of fellowship, know some doctrine, have been believers for a long time, should know, you don't do this, you don't do whatever, pastors, you don't get involved with other women than your wife, you know, but it happens. And they don't, you know, their whole thinking gets distorted because they're operating out of fellowship. And somehow they self-justify that act, you know. And I've known several over the years that do that. Good guys. Guys that were really sharp. Blew it. You know, and it's scary, you know. Anyway, every day, you keep close accounts and move on. Okay. Well, this is a good spot because we shift gears in verse 13. Verse 13, he starts with the, okay, guys, time to get your act together. Gird up your minds for action. Your minds. Thinking. He's back to emphasizing that. Where have we seen that before? The importance of what's going on in the thinking process. If, in fact, you're going to advance as a believer. So we'll pick up with that next week. There's some fascinating things there. Excuse me. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities you've given us today. Once again, to just be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say to us through the sections we've studied this morning. Very important sections, many ways. And we just pray that we'll have the insight, the understanding that we need to know and it's pertinent for us today to give us that proper perspective so that we can make the decisions in our life to bring honor and glory to you. We just thank you so much for all that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that opportunity that we have each day to live our life and honor you. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.